here today. I was thinking a little earlier about a story I heard. One early morning, a middle-aged man received a phone call from his doctor. And his doctor informed him, "I've got some bad news and I got some really bad news." And the man on the other end of the line replied, "Well, doc, tell me the bad news first." The doctor reported to the man, "I received the results from your tests, and I'm sorry to report you only have 24 hours to live." "Oh my goodness," the man said, "that is horrible news. What could be worse than that?" To which the doctor replied, "I got the results yesterday." Now, we can laugh a little bit at a joke like this, but if we were to move this joke into reality, and if you knew you only had 24 hours left to live, how would you spend those 24 hours? I ask this question because in today's text, Jesus faces a similar situation. In John 13, we read that Jesus knew his time had come, that he would soon be arrested, that he would be tried, and that he would be put to death. Jesus knew that his final hours were upon him. And when you think about Jesus knowing that the final hours of his life were upon him, you would surmise maybe that he would do those things which were most important to be done. So let's see what the most important thing is that Jesus had on his priority list that last 24 to 48 hours of his life. In John chapter 13, 1, it says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now understand this, Jesus was knowing the signs of the time. His life was soon to end on this earth. He knew that he was going to soon be facing death. He also recognized that the men that he had been training for the last 3 years, those who walked with him every day, those who walked with his ministry, who ministered with him, who listened to his lesson, that these 12 men were now going to be left on their own. They were going to be without the physical presence of Jesus. Each day for the last 3 years as they awoke, Jesus, their master, was there to guide them, to teach them, to direct them. And now all of a sudden, they were going to be looking at life without Jesus' physical presence. As a matter of fact, not only were they going to be without the physical presence of Jesus, but as Jesus makes his exit from the world, he is going to commission these group of people to do something that is incredibly miraculous. And that incredibly miraculous thing that they were going to be doing is they would be laying the foundation of the New Testament church. Now, it's hard for me to imagine what it must have been like for these men as they would watch Jesus die. It's hard to imagine that these men who in the last few hours of their life with Jesus could not find the courage nor the spiritual strength to stand with Jesus during the course of the trials that Jesus would face. They didn't have the moxie in their faith to be the spiritual foundation layers of the church. I mean, just contemplate that for a moment. Jesus is leaving. 12 men that he had ministered to for 12 years were going to be left behind. And the plan of God was for these 12 men to be the foundation layers of the church. And here at this climactic moment, in terms of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, what did these men do? They fled. They denied that they ever knew Jesus. And these were the ones Jesus was banking on to lay the foundation of the New Testament church. Truly, at this moment in time, it would appear from the human realm that these men were way over their heads in terms of what God was asking them to do. The wisdom in choosing them to be the foundation layers of the church seemed a bit sketchy, I'm sure, at that point in time. We will soon see that these men in fear and doubt and confusion were going to flee from Jesus, their master, denying that they ever knew him. Not exactly the kind of people you would put confidence in to build a worldwide church and to entrust the eternity life-changing message to in order that people might become saved and redeemed by the power of God. But yet that's exactly what happened. If you fast forward a little bit into Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 on the front of your bulletin, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So as we think about this, the ultimate work and ministry of these disciples who seem so weak and so distant from the will of God at the trials of Jesus, a time in which they utterly failed to stand up for Jesus, were indeed successful in building a worldwide church that you and I are now part of in the 21st century. Don't you find that amazing? Don't you find that intriguing? So my point is this. Have you ever stumbled badly in your walk with Jesus? Have you ever been tripped up by the snares of the devil? Have you ever felt intimidated into silence? Have you ever stumbled? And as a result of that stumbling, come to feel like you are some kind of second-class Christian, some second-class citizen of heaven, unusable by God? Well, I want to use this story of the disciples who became apostles and their failure at the crucifixion of Jesus to encourage you with hope. There is forgiveness and restoration in the Lord. Though failure is never a good thing, God will teach you about himself, and he will even use your failures to teach and train you about him. God did it with his disciples. He taught them how to be church foundation-laying disciples and how to spread the gospel worldwide. Now consider this, Christ follower. You are involved in kingdom building today according to the plan and design of God. He has assigned you that task. These plans were made before the foundation of the world was laid. And God considers you, each one of you sitting here who name the name of Jesus Christ, he considers you to be an essential part of what he wants to do in this world today. So we need to step out of the self-pity of our past failures. And just as the disciples had to do, we need to kindle afresh the work of God that is in us. We need to join the active force, the active army of God, which consists of millions upon millions of people in the body of Christ who are spread throughout the world, proclaiming the message that Jesus is the cornerstone that was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and on whom we are now building today. God in his wisdom asked us to turn a corner in our lives as he has assigned to us this little corner of the world called Whitefish, Montana, Flathead Valley. And he has assigned us this little corner of the world called True Life Church. And he has called us to serve his purpose in this community. We are called to do his bidding in this corner of the world, regardless of the past, regardless of the past stumblings, regardless of where we faltered, because just as the disciples faltered and God raised them up to be a great testimony for him, so he will do for the one who surrenders their lives to Jesus Christ today. I think that's pretty awesome. Now, these men, in their final hour of Jesus' life, were still in need of character development as they were struggling to connect all the dots of what would happen to them and to Jesus. They certainly lacked insight to God's immediate plan. I mean, think about this. As they're fleeing the threat of the religious leaders, 2 months from, right about 2 months from them, they would be establishing the foundation of the church. They had no clue they would be on the front lines. Now, in this study, I found myself becoming critical. I know that's hard to believe. Becoming critical and of the disciples about their ignorance and their confusion about what was happening, especially after they had spent 3 years of time under the ministry of Jesus. In this study, we have seen these disciples, they had done some pretty marvelous things for the Lord, hadn't they? God had sent them out, and they had healed people. They had cast out demons from people. I mean, they were a pretty integral work in what Jesus was doing during the course of these lives. These men have been an active part of God's plan, instructed by Him, taught by Him, the Master. However, when push came to shove in their first standing up for Jesus, what did they do? They folded like a cheap folding table in a windstorm. They denied they ever knew Him. You got to grasp this. Yet, God's plan was still to use them in mighty and unbelievable ways. So I get it. We may have stumbled in the past, but God is not finished with us yet. However, God, we see, forgave them. He restored them, and He built them into a kingdom-building army. I wonder, as I think about these disciples, I wonder if they ever look back in their lives. Look back at that moment in time, and they say, I can't believe I did that. What a foolish and stupid decision. How could I have ever done something like that, like betraying the Lord, who had been so faithful to me? What a terrible thing I did in not standing up for Him. I blew it big time. I denied my Savior in the crucial moment. And then I wonder, how many times do we lose hope and courage? And we look back at the past defeats and we feel useless. And we say to ourselves, how could I have ever done that? God used the past regrets of His disciples to build them into giants for Jesus as the apostles of the church. So for all of you who have stumbled big in the past, God is not finished with you yet. Follow Jesus. Now, here is how Jesus viewed these men. And this is really the point that I want us to grasp here from the Word of God. Here is how Jesus viewed these men in His final hours before His arrest, His trials, and His death. It says that Jesus loved His own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Jesus, in knowing all the things about their failings and stumblings, even knowing as omniscient God that in these current events that these men would lose their way, deny their faith, and betray their loyalty to Him, Jesus, in His final hours on earth, we are told that He loved His own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And I can't imagine that anybody that Jesus Christ died for, that He went to the cross for, that He gave His body for, that He shed His blood for, that He does not love us with the same love. These words are significant and important and meaningful. As much as the disciples desired and wanted to please God with their lives 24/7, they fell short of what they wanted and what they planned to be for Jesus. You remember what they said in the past when Jesus said, you will fall away from me. Well, Lord, I won't fall away from you. You can count on me, Jesus. I'm going to be there for you. And yet they stumbled. Yet in all their human frailties, the scriptures testify, Jesus continued to love his own and he loved them to the end. I think that's significant. Oh, how we all need this when we have carelessly stumbled into sin. In spite of our humanness, Jesus loves his own. How glad I am to know that and empowers me to go forward with Jesus in spite of my miserable past failures. Church, we need to know God loves his own perfectly. He loves his own unconditionally, and he loves his own eternally. As these thoughts germinated in my mind, I began to question myself, how do I know that God can be that patient with me, forgiving me even in my repeated failures? How do I know God is willing to forgive me even that 1,000th time that I've stumbled over the same stumbling block in my life? How do I know God will use me in his kingdom building if I'm flawed and spiritually challenged in my faithfulness to him? So let me just give you quickly three things that came to mind. First of all, this passage, John 13, assures me of God's love and patience with me because he is loving, patient, and kind. He doesn't give us permission to live in rebellion, but he knows that even in the best intentions of our hearts, we sometimes stumble. Secondly, you remember some words that Jesus gave to Peter in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 22. We read these words. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he said, up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. So that math people, how much is that? Would put that about 490, somewhere around there. That Jesus would forgive, tells his disciples to forgive somebody. Now, if God were to ask Peter to forgive somebody 70 times 70, how much more is God's graciousness and his sovereign love and willingness to forgive us? I mean, can God ask us to forgive 70 times 7 without himself being willing to forgive 70 times 7? Just a note here, this is not a license to sin. God knows the difference between stumbling and the snares that the devil lays out for us, and he knows when we are willfully rebellious with a hardened heart towards him. God knows when sincere repentance and confession occurs, and he knows when we are justifying the sin we have chosen to live in. Remember, God is omniscient, and you can't fool God. He knows your heart, your desires, and your passions. So he knows when you stumble. So if he asks us to forgive 70 times 7, how much more is he willing to forgive us like that? And then the third thing that I thought about was the disciples. Remember how we have stereotyped some of the disciples that Jesus followed? You know, we call Peter presumptuous, you know. We look at Peter's life and we see that oftentimes he engaged his mouth and then his mind. And he said many things just off the cuff. We see about Peter this. One minute, he's walking on water, and the next minute, he needs a hand to help him stop from drowning. Presumptuous Peter. He was emotional. He was impulsive. And that emotional and impulsiveness of Peter got him in trouble a few times with the Lord, if you recall. And so this was part of his character and his nature. It was a repeated problem that Peter had to deal with in his life and oftentimes came back to haunt him. You think about James, the son of thunder, wanting to call down fire from heaven to destroy an entire Samaritan village. He might have had a bit of an anger or self-righteous problem. We call this other guy the doubting Thomas. And we stereotype some of these disciples because they had certain human innate weaknesses. And they seemed to stumble at times over the same kind of things. And each of those times, they got to come back with God and say, God, will you forgive me? Have you got that button in your life that the devil keeps on pushing? And here you are at 490 sitting before God. And you're saying, God, you probably don't even want to hear this anymore. You probably don't even think I'm sincere. It seems like I come to you about this every day, God, and here I am again. I did it. And the devil can use that to beat us right into defeat, to lose hope, to lose energy, to lose strength in the Lord. And so I want to encourage you that that's just kind of what human stuff is made of, the fallen nature, the sin nature. Not that it's right, not that it's okay, but it is what it is. And we battle and we struggle each day with various issues, different people. And we need to understand that that is part of the spiritual welfare, and we can't quit, we can't give up, we can't quit battling. And we also can't let that regular thing that nips at our heels to become the thing that defeats us in our walk with God. Now notice the next thing that happens in this passage, coming to verse 2, before we discuss Jesus' act of humility in washing his disciples' feet, which we'll get to some week. But in verse 2, it says, "During supper, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." So here's the setting, is that Jesus is together with all of the disciples. And in this particular verse, there is clear evidence that Judas' action concerning the betrayal of Christ were based upon his own personal submission to the will of the devil. Judas, throughout his time as Jesus' disciples, had difficulty giving himself up to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Are you clairvoyant? No, it says so in the scripture. We know from earlier statements about Judas that he deceitfully handled the treasury for the poor, pilfering money for his own personal use. John 12, verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So Judas had been characterized by habitually a disobedient spirit to God, an unwillingness to turn his heart over to Jesus, to turn his will over to Jesus, to be transformed by Jesus. Judas, at the core, was a dishonest man, and he never gave his heart over to or was willing to follow Jesus. He lived physically close to Jesus for 3 years, but he never embraced Jesus as the Messiah and the King. The circumstances for Judas in this moment of time was that Judas might have now been fearing for his own life, for the political writing was on the wall. The political leaders of the day, the religious leaders of the day, were seeking to kill Jesus. And by association with Jesus, Judas could have been beginning to fear for his life, that his life too may be lost in this political and religious battle with the religious leaders. Thus, perhaps Judas feared for his own life as he was known as a follower of Jesus. And in this fear that Judas has, he was looking for a way to save his own skin. So what's the best way to save your own skin? Well, you kind of become friends with the enemy. And becoming friends with the enemy to Judas also appealed to something that was in his heart, and that was greed. Because as he feared for his life and made contact with the religious leaders, they offered him 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And so in my thinking, I see Judas as being motivated by two things: fear for his own life and greed. And these two things came together in his negotiation with the religious leaders of the day. And the devil appealed both to Judas' propensity for self-preservation and personal greed by making Judas an offer that would help him to save his own skin while also feeding the spirit of greed the 30 pieces of silver. Thus, Judas made a deal with the devil. And Judas made a willful decision to follow the will of the devil. The devil solicited his heart by exploiting his fear and greed, and Judas took the bait. That's what I think happened here. Now, verses 3 and 4 go on to say, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, this is going to be a bit of a sidetrack. I know that's hard for you to believe. It so rarely happens in a message that I preach. But as we come to verses 3 and 4 in this text, I would like to use them to address an issue that comes front and center to our culture today. In addressing this issue in our culture, I want to begin by asking you a question about your chosen values, your chosen lifestyle as you walk the earth. The question is this. Are you having a greater impact on our culture for Christ than our culture is having on you for the world? In other words, who's influencing who? Are you having a greater impact on our culture for Christ, or is our culture having a greater impact on you? I think we would all agree with just a brief overview of our society that we live in a very proud and egotistical society. Mankind has declared himself as God and as the supreme ruler of all things. You know, I enjoy watching sports events on TV, and oftentimes I see a player celebrating a successful play. As he celebrates the successful play, though, he portrays himself as being the only reason for the success of the play. He misses the fact that the success of that team or that play or his success was predicated on something else. It was a team effort. It included a training staff that helped him to develop his skills and abilities and to be at his peak in performing the task that was before him. He fails to acknowledge that there are coaches by profession who stand behind him. And what they do is they do a lot of film work and study in the classroom, and they see what the weaknesses are of this team or that team. And they design plays that exploit the weakness of the other team. And he happens to be in the position where the exploitation of the other's team weakness becomes his position. He fails to recognize that other players had to do a good job. A job well done in order to block the right people, in order to make the right things happen, to give him the opening to get into that play or into the end zone. However, when the player celebrates in the end zone, what's it about? Look at me. Look at me is what they are doing. And it's, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. You know, let's hear it for me. It's an all about me kind of attitude. Now, it is normal for athletes to promote themselves, to praise themselves, and to put themselves on a pedestal of success. In modern day sports, and even as it is in everyday life around us, pride has become the supreme virtue in the lives of many people. Politically, and socially, everyone is screaming for their rights. Everyone is screaming for their privilege. Everyone is elevating themselves due to their ethnic heritage or their sexual orientation or their gender or whatever it might be that will elevate them just a little higher than the other people around them so that they will get the benefits, they will get the blessing, they'll get the attention. It's this selfism philosophy of life. Would any of you dispute there is a preoccupation with self-esteem, self-love, and self-glory in our culture today? The claiming of my rights at the expense of everybody else's rights? These self-elevating virtues are destroying the foundation upon which our society is built. No culture can survive a pride invasion of selfism. Why? Because healthy societal success is dependent on healthy giving relationships. When people are only committed to themselves and their self-will, then wills begin to clash in a power struggle. I want this, you want that, the fight is on. The result of a predominantly selfish culture is broken marriages, destroyed friendships, political turmoil, family destruction, the increase of laws to protect people from one another. And eventually all of these things will lead us to violence and anarchy as the outcome. Because selfism destroys society. People blinded by their own selfish desire don't care about what others need or what others want. Where selfishness rules, truth is sacrificed, right and wrong don't matter because the only thing that really matters is that I get my way. And what brings this all to my mind is Jesus' next action of washing the disciples' feet. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, that which we looked at this morning in our scripture reading, therefore, if there is any encouragement of Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Now look at verse 4 there on the back of your bulletin there. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Now, it doesn't say that you ignore your own personal interests, because there is a certain element of life where we have to decide what is right and wrong, what is best for us and our family and for our life. But it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. In other words, get your eyes off just yourself, scan the horizon, look around you, see what's good for others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. See, if God had been selfish, we would be spiritually dead today. But God looked at his circumstances and our need, and he gave up his circumstances to meet our need. As Christ followers, we have to guard against preoccupation with selfishness. And we must stop it from creeping into the inner workings of our value system and our fellowship in the body of Christ. We have to guard against the selfism of the world invading our hearts and our minds and our church and our walk with God. Church, we cannot let worship of God become about a consumer orientation of religion. Worship is not about what we do that makes us feel good. Worship is about what we do that makes God feel good and that honors him and that brings him praise and that brings him glory. And we delight in the fact and we feel good about the fact that God was glorified. It is our honor to honor him. It is our joy to bring joy to him because he is God. Selfism begins with an attitude of self-centeredness that grows into pride, that then breeds arrogance. Arrogance then manifests itself in a my rights, my wants, and my desires, and these are the only things that matter in every decision that any person makes in this world. Selfism takes service and caring about others out of the heart of man. The scriptures are clear. Stay away from selfishness, for selfism has no place in the family. It has no place in personal relationship. It has no place in God's church. Jesus repeatedly taught against selfism and pride, and with his life and teaching, Jesus consistently exalts the virtue of what? Humility. Humility. As our culture continues to move further and further away from God, it embraces more tightly selfism. Life is all about me. I told you once before about, or maybe twice before, about the redefinition of the Three Musketeer motto. All for one, and the one is me. That's the culture in which we live nowadays. A very selfish one. I serve me as well as you serve me. Jesus, our Savior and Lord, practiced what he taught. This is part of the principle that we see in John 13, and it's what we need to be aware of as we work our way through John 13 when Jesus gets up from the supper table, verse 4, and he laid aside his garments and he taking on a towel and he girded himself. What was he about to do? Humility. That the way in which the world is reached is through loving humility that serves and reaches out to the lost and dying. As we know, having read the rest of the text, Jesus was preparing to wash the disciples' feet. Foot washing, we also know, was normally done by the lowest ranking servant. Next week, we'll look at the process and the purpose for why Jesus performed this duty of foot washing. However, before we close, I want us to see what Jesus was about to do in washing the disciples' feet. It was consistent. It was consistent with his character of humility as the God-man. But as important as Jesus' humility is demonstrated in this passage, I've been thinking about what did Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet mean to the disciples? I mean, obviously, Jesus portrayed humility, but pause to think for a moment what it meant for the master to wash the disciples' feet. Pause to think if you were sitting there in that room and the Son of God, the Messiah King, having brought you to dine with him at this supper, rose up and girded himself with a towel to wash your feet. What would that mean to you? What would that say to your heart about how God feels about you? What would you understand better about yourself and God should you have been in the room that day? As we pause before the communion table, let's just take a moment to quiet our hearts before the Lord and allow you to respond to that question. What do you think Jesus' washing of the feet of the disciples meant to them? What does it communicate? Perhaps as we come here today, there are those who may, as we have discussed from the Word of God this morning, need to come to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, I have been going my own way. I have been doing my own thing to the neglect of your will. And because of that, Lord, I've boxed myself in a very tight spot. Because now the consequence of that behavior is bringing harm to my life. And it's bringing harm to the lives of the people around me. And Lord, the one thing that I need to do here today more than anything else as we come to your truth, and as we come to your table, is do what 1 Corinthians 11 bids us to do, let a man examine himself. And let us confess our sin to the Lord. You know what confession of sin is. Confession comes from a compound Greek word, homo, which means the same as, and logos, which means to say or to speak. So confession is to say the same thing about our behavior, about our attitude, about our conduct that God has said about it. Confession is to agree with God that what I've done is wrong and that it has hurt the heart of God and it has damaged my life with the consequences that it brings. So confession of sin is to agree with God that what we've done is wrong. Is there something you need to confess to God today? Let a man examine himself. Is there something that as you look back on in your life that has been just devastating your life in being able to go forward with God? And you keep going back to that moment in time and saying, it was so big, it was so awful, there's no way that I can go on. There is a way that you can go on. Because the promise is this, if we confess, if we agree with God, if we confess our sin to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So at the moment that you speak those words of agreement with God that what you've done is wrong, the slate is wiped clean, and you have made room for the Holy Spirit to have control of your life again because you have given it to the Lord. I'm going to ask the men to come, and we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper here today as the elements will be distributed, will pass out the bread. Please take one, hold it in your hand, and at the appropriate time after everybody's been served, we will partake of the bread together.